The subject for our study in the Word of God in this series is the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ found in the New Testament. Now, I wonder if my hearers have ever considered this, and whether, if they were asked how many titles of the Lord Jesus there are in the New Testament, if they would have any accurate idea. Well, you may or you may not be surprised to know there are at least 70 titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a tremendous subject. Now, the aim of all Bible study should be one thing. We study the written word so that we may get to know the living word, the Lord Jesus himself. And this is the only way we can get to know him. We don't study the Bible merely to get just the facts of the Bible into our heads. We want to come into personal touch with the Saviour. We want to realize, like the Apostle Paul did when he said, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, that I may know him. Or, as the writer to the Hebrews, you remember there's a verse in the 13th chapter that says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Think of him. And what better subject can we have than that? I say, this is the centre of all our Bible study. And so in this series, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to consider him. And under these titles, what shall we find? Well, we shall find revealed some wonderful facet of his glorious person and his redeeming love, what he's accomplished for us in and through his wonderful work on the cross at Calvary and now in resurrection and ascension. Now, I felt the only way we could deal with such a big subject as this is to take these titles alphabetically. So I'm going to start with the ones beginning with A and then go through the alphabet. The first one I want to bring before you is one that may surprise you. So will you turn with me to the book of the Revelation, the 3rd chapter, and we'll read verse 14 together. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. Did you realize that word Amen is a title of the Lord Jesus? Well, let's start off by asking ourselves, what does Amen mean? I suppose this is the one of the most common words that is used by Christians. We say Amen at the end of our prayers. We sing sometimes Amen at the end of hymns. Well, what does it mean? Don't you think sometimes it's extraordinary that we can use words over and over again, but if someone says to us, what does that really mean? We're hard put to it. To really explain. Well, now, this word, Amen, is really the word truth. The word that's very closely linked with it in the Old Testament, you will find in Isaiah chapter 65, the 65th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and verse 16. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. There it is, the word truth. And when we come to the New Testament, we find in the Greek language that this word truth is literally the word amen, because the Greek am long en is a transliteration of this Hebrew word. It's just the word for truth. So every time we say amen, we're saying the word truth. Now, I think this is a splendid place to start, don't you? Pilate's great question, what is truth? I suppose that's been asked thousands, perhaps millions of times, all down the centuries. And you know, men and women are still asking that question today. What is truth? Aren't we thankful that we found it answered in the Lord Jesus and his word? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he himself said in that wonderful prayer we have recorded in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, "Thy word is truth." So the very book we call the Bible, on the authority of the Saviour, is the truth. And he himself, that's one of his titles, is the truth. He's the Amen. I say this is absolutely fundamental. We must start here because surely you must realise that if we are wrong here, well, we're going to be wrong everywhere. Think then of the truth in Christ alone. Sometimes you'll find that Christians will slightly misquote a verse from the New Testament. Have you heard believers talk like this? The truth as it is in Jesus? Well, they're quoting from a verse in Ephesians. But the Apostle Paul didn't write that. The truth as it is in Jesus suggests that you can find some truth outside of Christ. But you can't. That's the whole point. As the truth is in Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote, there's no truth outside of him. Or if we could have that burnt upon our hearts and minds. The truth only and solely in Christ himself. I am the truth, and made known to us by the word of truth. Now I wonder whether all of my listeners can really say that they want truth. You know, I've come to the conclusion that not many people really want truth. They say they do, but, you know, when it comes to the practical issues involved, they show by their actions they don't really want truth. It's too upsetting. Do we really want truth? Do we value it? I wonder whether we're like the psalmist, where he referred in Psalm 119 to the value of God's word. Always I love thy commandments above gold. Above gold. Better than all the treasure, all the money that the world can offer. Well, if we can honestly say that, oh, we're favoured people, and we're going to make some marvellous discoveries by the aid of God the Holy Spirit. Well, there we start then with the Amen, the Lord Jesus Christ. The next one I want to bring before you, and of course let me say straight away here that all these titles, 70 of them, if I'm going to stop a long time on everyone, well, believe me, this study is going to run into years. And I don't think I'm justified in doing that. So I'm merely going to indicate some of the chief points in connection with each. I'm going to ask you to fill them out in your own private study and devotion and prayer. Ask the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to just bring out the wonder of them to your heart and mind so that you can rejoice for yourself as you see them all focused in your Redeemer and Saviour. The next one you will also find in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Verse 10, John says, "I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega." Alpha, Omega. Well, so that all my listeners may understand the import of this title, this is the Lord speaking, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega, long O, is the last. The last letter in the Greek alphabet is not Z, like it is in English, but this long O. I am Alpha and Omega. And the next phrase explains it. The first and the last. Now you'll realise that these two letters are vowels. I wonder whether you realise that you can't pronounce any sound without a vowel? That strictly speaking you can't pronounce a consonant? You must add a vowel to it, otherwise you can't pronounce it. And the Lord is the vowel. He's the voice of God. He is the word of God. There's no expression of God apart from Christ. Oh, there's wonderful teaching wrapped up in that. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He's the expression, the word of God. But as he says, I'm the first and the last. Now, in the structure of this most wonderful book, you will find it's what we term an introversion. And what is stated at the beginning is repeated at the end. So when you come to chapter 22, you find the Lord Jesus again speaking and adding something this time to the title. He said in verse 13 of the 22nd chapter, I am Alpha and Omega. He's repeated that. The beginning and the end. The first and the last. The beginning and the end. This word end is the word goal. He's the beginning, the author. He's the commencement of the great purpose of God. And he's the goal to which it all tends. The first and the last. Now, I must take you to the Old Testament because there's a direct reference to one of the most majestic passages in the whole of the Old Testament in connection with the person of God. We shall have to turn now to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 41. Chapter 41, verse 4. God throws out this challenge. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Jehovah, I the Lord, the first and with the last. I am he. The 44th chapter. And verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, that's the word Jehovah in the Hebrew, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now I think my hearers will agree that this title then is one of the most majestic titles of God himself. And God says, my glory will I not give to another. So there's only one who can call himself the first and the last. It's Jehovah, the great God. Turn to chapter 48. Verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Now you realize that in the book of Revelation then, the Lord Jesus unhesitatingly claims to be the great God Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now what a challenge to those who refuse to acknowledge his deity. You cannot have two beings who are the first and the last. There's only one great God, Jehovah. There he is in the Old Testament in all his majesty. There he is in the New Testament revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you come across people who deny his deity, well, just take them to those verses, will you, and compare them. In the verse that I brought before you, in chapter 3 of the Revelation, there's another title which is so often misunderstood that I must refer to it here, I feel. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, have you met those people who tell you that from that verse it is taught that Christ was the first created being? He's the beginning of the creation of God. Those that deny his deity love that phrase. They're always harping on it. The first of God's created beings. Is that true? Well, if that's true, then he can't be God, can he? He's a very high being indeed, but he can't be God. But let's turn to another passage. Let's turn to the Epistle to the Colossians. And the first chapter, Colossians chapter 1, where we again have this word beginning. I want to tell you, this word in the Greek is the word first. And just as we use it in English in two ways, first in time, we can use it. You do a thing first before you do something else. First in time. Or first in position. We can say the Queen is the first lady of our land. First in dignity or position, first in time, so it is in the Greek. Now, let us read verse 14. The end of verse 13 refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the dear Son, the Son of God's love. in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who, the same Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or the revised version, all creation. Why? Because by him were all things created. So instead of Christ being the first created being, he's the one who's the creator. And he's called the firstborn, because he created. Well, friends, do get this clear. He's the firstborn, not because he was the first being that God made, but because he is the very creator himself, because by him were all things created. Now, come down a little further. Verse 18, there's another creation, a spiritual creation. And he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Now, this is the word first. The same word, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, not in some things, in all things he might have, the Greek says, the first place, preeminence. As God, he must have the first place. But how can any created being have the first place? He'd be usurping the place of God, wouldn't he? So you see, what Revelation chapter 3 verse 14 is teaching, that he's the beginning, he's the first in the creation of God, because he's the creator. That's its meaning. Or don't let anybody mislead you by misinterpreting that verse in the book of Revelation. So you see, he's the first and the last, he's the beginning and he's the goal, and friends, he's everything in between. He sums it all up. The whole purpose of God is summed up in the Lord Jesus. He writes, the Apostle Paul brings before the church at Colossae this tremendous fact that Christ is all. And when you said that, I believe you said everything. There are no additions to the Lord Jesus. He sums up everything that God is. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 11? And note the wonderful doxology there, which the apostle is inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us. He says in verse 33 of Romans 11, "O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Now this is a quotation from Isaiah. This is God, this is Jehovah, this Lord. "Or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him," God, Jehovah, "and it shall be recompensed unto him again, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things." Well, this is the reference to Christ. He is the one that this doxology is referring to. Of him, the Greek says, as the source, out of him, and through him, the channel, and unto him, the goal, is everything. So he must be God, you see, in the fullest sense. He's the source of everything, he's the beginning, he's the channel through which everything is being worked out, and he's the goal through which everything will one day tend. Finally, says the Epistle to the Ephesians, all things in heaven and earth are going to be headed up again in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. There will not be a single thing that will not come under his blessed headship. And when everything's there, friends, it's in such a stability that it'll never be disturbed again. There cannot be any fall after that glorious position. And it was because, of course, creation didn't stand fully in the headship of Christ that you've had this tragedy, first in Satan's fall, and then later on in the fall of Adam. See, God is going to demonstrate, without any possibility of being contradicted, that this creation can never stand in the strength of a created being, however great, however wonderful. It can only stand in his own wonderful strength. So you see what a lot is wrapped up in the fact that I am Alpha and Omega, I am the first and the last, and this is the one that said, beside me, there is no God. My glory will I not give to another. So you cannot have sort of a secondary God, which so many Christians seem to think you can, looking at Christ as though he's a lesser sort of God. That's utterly and absolutely impossible. And it is really part of Satan's lie, because don't forget that it is Satan's object to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been trying to do that from the very start. Hence, the controversy that there's been around the person and the work of Christ right from century one. It's never stopped, friends. It's still going on, and I believe it will still go on until he comes back and takes control, whose right it is to reign. And Satan is at last dispossessed and restrained, and we believe finally finished. Now the next title, beginning with A, you needn't turn to it because there are so many references to it that if we stop to look at them all, we shouldn't get any further. It's the word apostle. I want to remind you that every title of Christian service is first of all applied to the Saviour. If someone asks you, who do you think is the greatest apostle? Well, I hope you won't think of any man. Don't even think of the Apostle Paul. Don't think of Peter or John. It's the Lord Jesus. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us he is the apostle and the high priest of our profession or confession. And this word apostle is just the Greek word to dispatch or send. He preeminently is the sent one from the Father. And so you find all the way through John's Gospel this word sent coming with reference to Christ. That they might know thee, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The apostle. So an apostle is someone who's sent by God as an ambassador. It's very closely allied, actually, with the work of an ambassador. Well, he's preeminently the greatest of all the sent ones, the apostle. Oh, what a faithful minister he was. He could say, I do always the things that please him. Referring to his Father. And he is the only one who could offer his Father perfect service with never a flaw from beginning to end. Well, I think we know our own hearts, at least I hope we do, that that is not characteristic of your service or mine. But you know, praise God, a day is coming, and I believe that will start when we get home with him in glory, when we start to serve him perfectly, when we are flawless, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. All the service we are going to be able to render to him then, won't it be wonderful? To be able to serve him without any imperfection whatsoever. So often now we've got to confess and say, Lord, we're unprofitable servants, in spite of all we seek to do for him. And isn't it wonderful to think that he casts the mantle of his forgiving love over this imperfect service of ours, and it deigns to accept it. But you see, it's got to be covered with the fragrance of his Son, and it is. Praise his name. So here's the Lord Jesus then as the apostle. Now the next one, beginning with A, you will find in John's first epistle. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he is the advocate for the believer who sins. Now we must just take pains here a little and see that we get a correct understanding of this word. And we must not import into it our modern ideas of an advocate. When you use this word, you think of someone in a law court who is pleading your cause. Someone representing you or representing somebody in court. Now that is not the meaning. When I tell you that it's the word translated comforter, applied to the Holy Spirit, when the Lord said he would send another comforter, he was going to depart and leave the 11, but he said, I will send another comforter. That's the word paraclete. And this is the word. So you think of the Lord as the comforter, not so much as one that's representing you in court. Now, this word comfort we want to think upon just for a short while. It comes into our English word through the Latin, and it really means to strengthen or make strong. You see, today, the word comfort has taken upon itself the thought of soothing. And we think of a mother with a baby or a child comforting it, soothing it. Well, now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that the Lord Jesus Christ can't soothe us. If you and I need soothing, my, who else can soothe us? Who else can understand us? Who else can sympathize with us, know us better than our Savior? Oh, yes, we can go to him, knowing that we're going to get all the sympathy and understanding, for he's a sympathetic high priest, touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, our infirmities. But that's not the thought that's inherent in this word. Not so much one who soothes as one who strengthens. It literally means one who's called alongside to help. Does anybody want someone who's called alongside to help? Do you feel weak sometimes? Do you feel you want someone to help you? Well, he is the greatest of all strengtheners and helpers. Don't just turn to man. Don't just turn to temporal things. Go first of all to him. He is the one. He is the Almighty One. The one that said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. All the strength that he can impart. You see it working out so wonderfully, don't you, in Romans chapter 8, where you get both the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ there interceding for us. I'm greatly tempted, of course, to stop on that wonderful chapter, but I mustn't do it. All I'll ask you is just to turn to it for a moment. And you see there the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, brought before us in verse 26, helping us. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. So we've got God the Holy Spirit on our side, working for us. And then, later on, you find in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh. Note the also. He's doing it too. He also maketh intercession for us. God the Holy Spirit, interceding for us, helping our weaknesses. The Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, also helping our weaknesses. No wonder this chapter says, if God be for us, if God is on our side, that's what it means. Who can be against us? You may have Satan, you may have all the powers of darkness, you may have every single human being against you, but if you've got God for you, you've got everything. So there he is, the paraclete. He is the advocate. He is the strengthener, one that can be our sufficiency at all times. The next one, beginning with the letter A, you will find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He's referring to the great fact of resurrection, trying to give some likeness in human things to explain this great mystery, this great secret, this miracle of resurrection life from the dead. He refers to the sun and the moon and the stars in verse 41. And in verse 42 he says, so, like that also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. Literally the Greek says a soulish body, if you could so render it. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a soulish body. There is a body dominated by soul. And there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Now here it is, the last Adam was made a life-giving, a quickening spirit. So Adam is the title of Christ. Did you think of the Lord Jesus Christ as Adam? Well, of course, he's the real Adam. The Adam that we have in the book of Genesis is only the shadow, is only the picture. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You see? He's just a shadowing forth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the Lord from heaven, as this very context refers to him. So just as Adam is the head of the human race, so Christ is the head of all the true seed. And one day, you know, in this wonderful plan revealed in the scriptures, what's going to happen? Just as God planned in the first instance that he should have a race formed in his image, Adam was the first, and then that image got defaced through sin and spoiled. And so God picks up the thread again and starts afresh in sending Christ, and through his great redeeming work starts a new seed, so that, as Romans 8 says, the chapter we've just looked at, finally all should be conformed to the image of his Son. And so Satan's plan to spoil is finally triumphed over by God. And as Christ, as the last Adam, he is going to be head of this wonderful true seed, redeemed, restored, brought back again, and then placed in God's new creation, heaven and earth, just as he wills. You and I, you know, as God's children, it isn't dependent upon us as to the portion we shall occupy in the glory. God has willed to place some of his children at his right hand in the heavenly places. God has willed that some of his redeemed children should walk the streets of the heavenly Jerusalem. And God has willed that some of his children shall walk the streets or walk the country of the new earth. There are three definite spheres of blessing revealed in this word of God, and everybody is going to occupy the sphere that has been chosen for him or her by the Saviour. And friends, they're all going to be satisfied with it. Oh yes. Don't think that anybody is going to be dissatisfied where they find themselves. If any find themselves blessed finally on the new earth, they're not going to say, "Oh Lord, I am disappointed. I thought I was going to get up in heaven somewhere." They'll never say that. Everyone is going to be fully satisfied in the glory when they awake with his likeness, as the psalmist says. But God is sovereign in what he's going to do with his redeemed children. Let's be thankful. Let's leave that to him. Oh, but if you want the best, and I do hope my listeners do want the best that God has revealed, then go to his word. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, give you that spirit of wisdom and revelation, and go especially to that part of God's word which is dealing with the present time, the now. Those prison letters of the Apostle Paul, so rich, so full in its revelation of the love and wonder and the calling out of God of a company of his children which he wills should be so closely associated with his Son that they'll be identified with him in the glory far above all. Oh, try and get to know that. Ask him to show you. So there he is then as the last Adam. Now we'll pass on to the letter B. There's another one, which I don't think we need to turn to. You can, if you like. You'll find it in the first chapter of Ephesians, in the phrase that we have been accepted in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved but Christ? The Beloved. The Greek says literally, the one having been loved. But who by? Well, of course, the Father. Do you remember how the voice came from heaven on more than one occasion in the Lord's earthly lifetime? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And underlying the word well pleased is the thought of refining as of metals, the testing of metals. Oh, God put every test upon his beloved Son. There was nothing but the pure gold in him. No dross, no sin, no weakness. Oh, praise God for that. For you and I would never be eternally secure. There would be no salvation at all for us if that wasn't true. This is my beloved Son. If you want to know more about that love, well, you'll read about it in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, where the Saviour talks about the love of the Father and his own love? Can you measure the love of the Father to the Son? Well, of course you can't. It's a limitless ocean. But isn't it a wonderful thing to think that that redeeming love has stretched out to touch you and to touch me? But it's true, isn't it? He's the Son of his love, the Father's love. That is a title given to him in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, the Beloved One. Well, I leave that with you to meditate on. Now I want to bring you to another, and this time it's a very important one, and one that needs very careful weighing over. The only begotten, the only begotten Son. In the Greek, it's the word monogenes. Now, what does that mean, the only begotten? Here, of course, there's a great conflict of opinion between believers, and there always has been, all down through the centuries. There are those who would teach that this refers back to Christ in past eternity. They talk about his eternal sonship, and the creeds talk about him being begotten of the Father before all worlds. Well, now, you know, when we're dealing with the great person of God, don't you think it would be wise if we kept just to scripture terms? Don't you think there's a tremendous danger in going right out of our depth when we start talking about God or Christ in anything but scriptural terms? I mean, if I start talking about past eternity, well, what do I know about past eternity? I know nothing. Nor does the greatest Christian that's ever lived. He, like me, and like you, my hearer, is shut up to the Word of God. So it seems to me, if we're going to get a real conception of this, and mind you, the conception we shall get is only a very small one, this side of glory, because don't forget, the Apostle wrote this, now we see through a glass darkly. At the very best, we can only see darkly. Not till the other side, when the veil is taken away, shall we see face to face. Shall we know fully, even as we are known. It therefore behoves us to talk with carefulness and reticence when we're dealing with a person and the work of God and of Christ. Now, I don't know any scripture that clearly teaches that Christ was the Son from all eternity. If someone says to me, well, it's clearly inferred in the Bible, my reply would be that I can't accept any inferences whatsoever on so vital and deep a subject. I want a plain, thus saith the Lord. But I do know this, that when the Saviour was born in Bethlehem, when he who was God took upon himself human form, I do know then that the title Son is given to him. Because the angel told Mary, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So I've got a thus saith the Lord there, that when he was born, that Joseph wasn't his father, but God, in the fullest sense, was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we're safe when we keep this question to the birth of the Saviour at Bethlehem. Now, there will be some, of course, who will profoundly disagree with me, but I'm going to leave it there. But we won't stop there. There's one or two other things I want to point out. I want you to see, first of all, that this title doesn't necessarily include birth at all. You might say to me, well, that's peculiar, because the word begotten is in it. Well, let's see how it's applied to human beings. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son. They're the same word. Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. Now I ask you, was Isaac the only son that Abraham ever had? Well, he wasn't, was he? It's just not true to say that. Well, in what sense then could Isaac be the only begotten son of Abraham? Ishmael was born to Abraham. Abraham had other sons. But this scripture tells me he's the only begotten. So that should make us sit up. That should make us begin to think. Or, let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 12. Now when he, the Saviour, came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son, there it is again, the only begotten son of his mother, and she was a widow. Or again we have it in the ninth chapter, verse 38. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child, my only begotten child. So you see, it can be applied to human beings. Now the thing that really matters, friends, is this. What did this word mean in the time the apostles wrote? That's the point. Not what it means today, but what did it mean when Luke wrote his gospel, when the apostle Paul wrote his epistles? Because you see, the Holy Spirit is taking human language, and we know now that it was the language of the common people that God wrote his word in. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't use the language of the educated and cultured people. He stooped down like he's been stooping in love and mercy ever since to use the ordinary language of the ordinary people. Well, friends, we do know now today what this word means. And if you turn, if you want an authority for this, you didn't take it from me, if you turn to one of the latest and up-to-date of Greek lexicons, that of Arndt and Gingrich, this is what you'll read. This word means unique in kind. It means something that is the only example of its category. And he points out that the word begotten or birth had by this time often dropped out of its meaning. Unique. The only example of its category. All friends, that's true of the Lord Jesus. Can you say that he is anything but unique? Is there anybody, is there any created being to compare to him? Is there? Well, we know there isn't. He's utterly in a class by himself. Think of it again. Something that is the only example of its category. There's nothing else that you can put up by its side and compare it. Well, that's what God said in the Old Testament, didn't he? To whom can you compare me, he said. To whom will you liken me? God throws out the challenge. And that's still true of the one who stooped down from the glory and became man. God manifest in the flesh. To whom can you liken him? Well, you can't. So you see, you haven't given up anything when you see in this word monogenes, the unique one, the only son, the only begotten son of God. Oh, it magnifies him, does it not, to us. Now, I think this is a point, a very convenient point, where we can finish this first study of ours, and I do hope that as we meditate on what we found and what we shall find, that the wonder of the person and the work of the Son of God will become increasingly precious to each one of us, and that when that is true of us, that we shall have this experience, that in considering him, as Hebrews says, we shall be able to go away and reflect some of his glory. That's the point, friends. So that others may take knowledge of us, that we've been with him and learnt of him, that they may see something of Christ's likeness in you and me, in the way we speak, in the way we act, or that might be so. Only in this way can we bring glory to his name. So may he, by his grace and strength, enable us so to do, to be true reflectors of him who has done so much for us, our Saviour and our Lord, for his name's sake. Amen.